Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And many are listening in other time zones, so it's a different time on your clock today, but you, I'm sure, have enough intelligence to make the calculations and know if you're listening to a live program or not. You may be listening to this program at a later time because at least a couple of our radio stations replay the program late at night, just recorded from the previous afternoon. And of course, you can hear the program anytime, live or later, from our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to be on the program today, you must be listening while it's live, or at least calling in while it's live. And you can do so if you have a question about the Bible, or about Christianity, or about Christian history, or Christian doctrine, or Christian ethics, or Christian apologetics, or whatever. Give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is calling from Saddle Grand, Washington, and that's going to be Keith. Keith, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for having me, Steve. My question is dealing with a call that you received a couple of weeks ago from a person named Todd, where he was commenting on the Catholic belief of the bread and wine being changed into the body and blood of Christ.
Okay.
And I don't get to listen to your show all the time, but I've heard it a few times, and I understand that there's definitely a difference of opinion there among people, and I'm not a Roman Catholic myself, but my question really is dealing with the comments that Todd made, which was that he thought when the Catholics do believe that, that they're sick and morbid. And I'm just kind of curious, to me, when I read the Bible, it seems like those are descriptions of non-believers, and that I'm wondering if you feel that people that believe that are truly not Christian in their belief.
Well, you know, I don't use that kind of language in speaking about Roman Catholics. Callers often use much less guarded language than I would choose to use, and I let people call in who have a lot of different views, including some strong views against some things I do believe in. So I can't answer for him. I would say that the word sick and morbid, if that's how he said it sounds to him, to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ, well, that's how it sounds to him. And frankly, it may sound that way to a lot of people, depending on how they understand that act to be taking place. That's not the same thing as saying that Catholics are not saved, although that might have been Todd's opinion. Todd might have believed they're not saved. I don't think he mentioned whether he believed that or not. But it would be possible to believe that somebody is a Christian, but that their beliefs are somewhat wrong, or very, very greatly wrong, even. I believe that people can be Christians and still be very wrong about many subjects. And to say that such and such a belief of a certain group of Christians is sick or sounds sick to me or morbid is not necessarily the same thing as saying they're not saved. Once again, I don't know what Todd would say about whether he thought Catholics are saved or not. I believe there are Catholics who are saved, just like I believe there are Baptists who are saved and Presbyterians who are saved and Pentecostals who are saved. I don't believe that anyone is saved by being part of a denomination, and I don't think that anyone is saved by being a Catholic. I think people who are saved because they are followers of Jesus Christ, and the church they go to is a secondary matter. Now, I certainly disagree with the Roman Catholic views on transubstantiation. And yet I actually must confess that when you think about it very much, it does sound a little bit morbid to me. Morbid meaning that, you know, the idea that you're eating a human flesh and drinking human blood, it's a strange, for those who don't believe that doctrine, it sounds like a very strange thing for people to believe. And in fact, it sounds like cannibalism. But I guess the way the Roman Catholics understand it, the bread doesn't actually turn into flesh, literal flesh, not in the sense of its material essence, but that there's a secondary essence that's not material, that the nature of the bread turns into the nature of flesh or something like that. It's, to my mind, a concept that's not found anywhere in Scripture. But the Roman Catholics don't understand themselves to be eating actual human you know, muscle tissue and so forth. You know, that's not what they really believe is going on.
Yeah. I guess I don't hold to the belief that the bread and the wine are turned into the body and the blood. But I guess as I read the scriptures, it seems to me that it's clear that in a way that can't be humanly understood, we do receive, Jesus is giving us his body and blood, not in the sense that it becomes body and blood, but that through the Word of God, which has the power to do things beyond human comprehension, we do receive his body and blood, and the salvation that comes with the gift of salvation that came through that sacrifice. Is that something you could comment on?
Well, my first comment would be that there are many Protestants who hold some view like that. It's not, strictly speaking, the way that Roman Catholics think. Many Protestants think that way, too. I don't personally think that, only because I don't know of any scriptures that would convey that information. And I believe that salvation comes through faith in Christ and through submission to Christ, not through anything that goes into my mouth. You know, when Jesus said it's not what comes out of a man's mouth that defiles him, but what comes out of his heart is what defiles him. I think, although Jesus didn't say it by implication, it's not what goes into your mouth that makes you holy, but it's what goes into your heart that makes you holy. And it's not something that goes into your stomach and then passes on through. That doesn't make you holy. I don't really see anything in the Bible that says that would be the case. The Passover meal, Jesus instituted the Last Supper at the Jewish Passover meal. He was a Jew, his disciples were Jews, and they were celebrating the Passover. And he simply infused the ordinary actions of the Passover meal with a new significance.
The new covenant, right.
And the old significance of the bread and the wine was a remembrance of the affliction of the Jews' ancestors in Egypt, and of the blood of the Passover lamb that was put on their doorposts on the occasion when God delivered them. So, in other words, year after year, these Jews and Jesus himself had eaten this bread and this wine strictly as symbols. They were not seen to be turning into anything. They were not receiving grace in the action. They were not, nothing was happening spiritually to them, nor did they expect anything spiritual to happen. It was simply a ritual of remembrance. And then when Jesus came to the last Passover with his disciples, he simply said, this bread is now my body. This blood is now, this cup is now my blood. And he's basically saying, from now on, instead of remembering the Exodus, you'll be remembering what I did for you, about my death. And my blood shed for you, and my body broken for you. And he says, as often as you do this, you'll be doing it in remembrance of me. So Jesus indicated it was a remembrance of him, just like the Passover was a remembrance of an earlier salvation. See, God saved his people on two significant occasions. He founded the nation of Israel when he saved them from Egypt, and then he founded the church when he saved us from our sins. And so Jesus is simply saying, I think, that as you have been remembering the first deliverance by this act, from now on, when you do this same act, you'll be remembering this second deliverance. So Jesus seemed to indicate it's simply a memorial, just like it always had been, but it's just they're remembering something different now.
Yeah, I mean, it's clear to me also that it's a remembrance, but do you have an Old Testament instruction that is the same as, I don't know if instruction is the proper word, but something that would be similar in the Old Testament when they were given the instruction to remember the Passover that would be the same as take, eat, this is my body which is given for you? I mean, it seems to me like there's...
Well, no, we don't have those words. We don't have those words commanded in the Old Testament, but we do know that the Jews had come to use those words at their Passover. And so Jesus and his disciples have been using words like that from their infancy every year at Passover. So Jesus simply took the regular formula. It's true the Old Testament did not give that formula, but the Jews had adopted that formula many centuries earlier, so that when they took the bread at the Passover, the host at the table would say, "This bread is the bread of affliction that our fathers endured in Egypt." Okay?
Uh-huh.
And now see, to say this bread is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate clearly is not saying this bread is literally turning into the bread that our fathers ate 1,400 years ago. It's simply saying this bread reminds us of the affliction of our fathers and the bread of affliction that they ate, as it were, when they were in Egypt. So there was already this kind of speaking. This bread is blank. But it doesn't mean this bread really is that. It just means that this bread represents that and reminds us of that.
In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, where it talks about the
bread we eat and the cup we bless, it's the communion of the body and the blood of Christ.
Communion or participation in the body of Christ. You don't feel that would support the statement of take and eat, this is my body, that we are somehow participating in the body and blood of Christ in a way that is just not humanly understandable?
Well, I don't think so. I don't think that's what he's saying. And my reason for that is that just a couple chapters later, in 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 13, Paul said, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." And so we were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We don't participate in the body of Christ more so because we take an occasional communion. We are in the body of Christ as a result of the Holy Spirit's working. We partake of the benefit of being in his body. And as far as benefiting from his blood, it says in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So if we walk in the light, then we have this fellowship, this communion, in the cleansing of the blood of Christ. So, but that's walking in the light is not the same thing as eating, or drinking any particular things at a ceremony. So my own understanding is Paul believed, and John, who wrote the second passage that I just quoted, they believe that our participation in the body and the blood of Jesus is a result of our believing and our being baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ and being cleansed day by day as we walk in the light. And so none of that is related necessarily, or at least not contingent, upon us eating the bread and the wine in any particular manner or at any particular time. I realize that there are things that we can do, rituals, that do remind us of something and may tend to focus our faith on that thing, so that by faith we receive from God perhaps a new infusion or a new appreciation for the thing that we're symbolizing. Just as when if we celebrate Christmas or Easter, there may be certain rituals associated with that or not. We don't have to celebrate those things, but if we do, hopefully we're remembering Christ's birth or Christ's resurrection in those things. And by focusing upon them, we may be setting our faith and our attention afresh upon them in such a way as to gain a new appreciation and perhaps a new experience through faith, a deeper experience perhaps because of a deeper deepening of our faith through it. So I could see that very possibly there would be people who, when they take communion, As they focus on the fact, as Jesus said to do in remembrance of him, the fact that he died for our sins and shed his blood and his body was broken, that they, because of that focus, because of that consideration of him at that time, their faith may well, attach to those realities at that moment in a way that it did not perhaps when they're just doing their job at their work or whatever. But I believe it's the faith, not the act of eating and drinking, that imparts to us the benefits of the body and the blood of Christ.
Yes, and it's ultimately the grace that
right.
Really the saving grace, and our faith is it's saved by grace through faith.
Yeah.
And I was just, I'm going to kind of end on that, but I just kind of wanted to get your feel for it, because I've heard people before, at least once in a while, refer to, and I don't know if they're always referring to the Catholic belief of it changing into the body. And the
that would normally be the Catholic, because
they talk about cannibalistic, but it just seemed like it was a kind of a harsh accusation to make.
It's not a new one. It's not a new one, because back in the 2nd and 3rd century, the Christians were persecuted because many accused them of being cannibals. And I think the accusation came from a misunderstanding of what the believers meant when they talked about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ.
Were that accusations from non-Christians?
Yeah, those came from the pagans, right.
I guess my concern was more, you know, the instruction of how Christians are supposed to treat other Christians, and it just seemed like a harsh treatment of somebody that at least you would feel was a fellow Christian, and that's why I was just wanting to get your take on, you know.
Oh, right. Long before there were Roman Catholics, the church fathers in the 2nd and 3rd century wrote things that makes it sound like they did believe what the Catholics believe. It's Roman Catholics like to quote them because, well, like I say, what the church fathers said, talk about it being the body and the blood of Christ. And you know, I'm not sure exactly if these fathers meant it exactly as the Roman Catholics take it today, because much of what the fathers said, a Protestant could say today too, and not mean it in the same literal sense that the Catholics mean it. But in any case, it does sound as if the early Christians in the 2nd and 3rd century already were talking that way, as if they were really eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ in their ceremony.
Yeah. Okay, well, thank you for taking my call today, Steve.
Have you been a long-time listener, or did you only discover the program recently?
I've listened to it a few times off and on, but normally I'm working during this time, so
yeah.
And I generally don't listen to it on the internet either, so
I
just once in a while, and I just happened to catch that portion of the program that particular day when I was out and about. But,
are you able to pick it up on the radio, or are you listening to KPDQ?
Radio, yeah.
Oh, well, that's good. Where is Saddle Grand, Washington?
It's actually Battleground, as in...
Okay, someone's put it down. I know where Battleground is. That's, yeah, my call screen heard you wrongly.
Okay.
You know, I'll be speaking in your area. I'll be speaking in Camas this Saturday night.
Okay.
Yeah, there's information on our website if you're interested.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
God bless you, Keith.
You too.
Bye now.
Bye.
And before we take our next caller, which is also in the Portland area, Bob, I just want our listeners in Oregon and Washington to know that Friday night, that's tomorrow night, and the next night I will be speaking in your area. I'll be speaking Friday night in McMinnville, Oregon, where I used to live for about 10 years, and where I ran a school called the Great Commission School. I was in McMinnville, Oregon. And then I'll be speaking Saturday night in Camas, Washington, which is essentially just outside of Portland, Oregon. And if you're interested in those meetings, there is information at our website. Both meetings are at 7 o'clock, 7 o'clock tomorrow night, Friday, and 7 o'clock Saturday night. In McMinnville, the meeting is held at the First Mennonite Church. The First Mennonite Church would not take responsibility for what goes on there because we are renting the church from them. We don't actually, they're not hosting us. We're just using their building. I am going to be teaching the second part of a two-part series on acceptable worship. I taught the first part several months ago, and for those of you who were not there and would like to hear it, I'm going to bring CDs, they'll be free, a certain number of CDs of last time. So if you were there and have forgotten what I said, or if you weren't there and you want both parts, I will be giving out free, as the supplies last, CDs of the first part of this two-part series, and I'll be giving the second part tomorrow night in McMinnville. The Saturday night meeting in Camas is actually just an open question and answer time. We're using a church building there also. It's the, I think it's called the Calvary Community Church in Camas. But there's addresses and contact information at our website. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And to get that information, you simply click on the link that says announcements. Bob from Portland, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. By the way, you know, you were talking about you were all foreordained to eternal life.
Yesterday or something like that?
Yeah. Either that yesterday or the day before. And, well, my belief on that is that all who accept Christ as God's Son who died for their sins and is immersed into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit receives forgiveness of sins and receives the Spirit of God. And because they're united with Christ in baptism is what Romans 6 says. And all who accept him are those who are foreordained to eternal life.
Well, I think I agree with you on that.
That says God is not willing that any should perish. And when Paul was preaching to the Jews there at the end of Acts, he said, since you will not believe, we turn to the Gentiles. And so that was their own decision, see. And when he talked to his disciples, after some of the disciples left him, he said, would you also go away? He said to the 12. And they said, and Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so anyway, if they were foreordained, the Lord would have already known it, wouldn't he?
Well, sure, I think so. Was that your question today?
Well, when I was also listening to this guy that was talking about, communion.
Uh-huh.
It says here in Hebrews 10, I'll just shorten it.
Okay, good, because my lines are full.
I'll shorten it. When he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And verse 14, by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified.
Right, which seems to answer the Roman Catholic idea that Christ is sacrificed each time in the Mass.
Yeah. One sacrifice for sins forever. Not that he's being sacrificed every time they have communion. He said, my words are spirit and they are life. And
all right.
Yeah, we're not supposed to think of it. We're supposed to think of his death at the time of communion, you know, dying for us.
That's right.
Yeah. You know, and, well, that's the main gist I had there.
Okay, Bob, thanks.
Catholics sort of twist things up many times, you know, in many of the scriptures.
Well, I think they do, too, and so do many Protestants. I don't think being confused about the scripture is the unique province of the Roman Catholics.
Well, no, not necessarily, no.
Yeah.
But he said in 1 Timothy 4, but the Spirit saith expressly that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own consciences with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth.
All right, and many people would apply those to some of the Roman Catholic doctrines, too.
Yeah, sure.
Appreciate that, Bob. I've got to move along.
God bless you, Steve.
God bless you, too.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Don, calling from Salem, Oregon. All of our listeners today so far, all of the callers, I should say, are in Oregon or Southern Washington. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path, and thanks for calling us.
Okay, I have a question concerning John 21. Starting with the 15th verse, and my Greek's not all as good, but anyhow, I'll try. But when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly agape me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I phileo you.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said to Simon, Simon, son of John, do you truly agape me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time, and those he's tired. The third time Jesus says to him, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you phileo me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep.
Okay, now before you go further, our listeners may not all know. What you're pointing out is that in the English version, agape and phileo are both translated by our English word love.
Exactly.
And if you read it only in English, Jesus seems to say three times, do you love me? And three times Peter says, yes, I love you. But in the first two times, Jesus asks, do you agape me? Which is one kind of love. And Peter answers, I phileo you, which is another kind of love. And then finally, Jesus even reduces the question down to, do you phileo me? So that's what we're referring to there. Go ahead, Don.
Right. And I don't know if the term is, I find it interesting or not, but John certainly knows what he's writing down here. And when he gets down here to the 17th verse, the third time he said to him, well, he didn't say it the third time. He said it for the first time, do you phileo me? But therefore, it seems to me like they have not really defined their term of phileo and agape.
Who's they?
I'm just wondering, what is your take on the way this phraseology is?
Well, when it says the third time Jesus said to him, I think it just means the third time Jesus spoke to him. He said this, you know, he spoke to him three times in succession. He didn't say the same thing each time, but he did speak three times. So the first two times he said, do you agape me? And the third time he said, do you phileo me? I don't find that to be too problematic.
I'm kind of curious about this, because as we get into later times after Jesus has left us and the apostles are writing their letters and such, agape is used, and I think phileo is very rarely used.
Yeah, the special kind of love that Christians are called to have for each other is almost always referred to as agape. However, there are some senses in which agape and phileo are used interchangeably in some passages. I have to tell you right off, I don't remember which passages, but I've studied it before, and I know that there's times where two passages that are saying essentially the same thing in different letters or whatever, one will say phileo and one will say agape, as if they're interchangeable, but they're not entirely interchangeable. Agape, obviously, is a special divine kind of love, the kind of love that God has for us, and that he says that we're supposed to love one another as he loved us, and so we're supposed to have this divine kind of love that's given only by the Holy Spirit, and which only Christians have, apparently, because or at least only people who are born of God, because it says in 1 John that everyone who agapes is born of God and knows God. And whoever does not agape does not know God, because God is agape. Whereas the word phileo speaks of a normal kind of affection that people have for their family members, for brothers. In fact, the word Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. Actually, right. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And it is from the word phileo.
To strangers, which is the phileo love.
Right. So your question is it that it would seem that maybe phileo and agape are being used somewhat interchangeably in this dialogue with Jesus and Peter?
I just wonder. I was kind of curious as to what your take on the using of the two terms there, and also saying for the third time he said to him.
Yeah.
And he really didn't say it.
Right.
He used the agape. He used the phileo. see, which...
Right. Well, I mentioned what I think about the reference to the third time, but I will say that we have to keep in mind that Jesus probably was not speaking to Peter in Greek. Peter and Jesus were probably speaking in Aramaic to each other. So John, in translating into Greek, used the words agape and phileo. And so the question would then be, did Jesus and Peter use different words in Aramaic when they're speaking to each other? In which case, the Greek words that John uses here would reflect the difference in the Aramaic words that they used. Or did Jesus and Peter use the same word in Aramaic, but John, perhaps by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recognizes that there was a different nuance in the question that Jesus was asking the first couple of times, and he meant something like agape, but the third time he didn't. It would seem it's rather interesting to see the exchange this way, because Jesus had said just a few days earlier to the disciples in the upper room, he says, "Greater agape has no man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends." And he said, "If you agape me, keep my commandments," and so forth. Well, Peter had denied the Lord three times after Jesus said that and before this conversation. So in between the time that Jesus had said that there's no greater agape than to lay down your life for your friend, Peter had refused to put his life at risk for Jesus. When Peter thought he was in danger of being arrested along with Jesus, he said, "I don't know him." He denied Christ. And so it would appear that Peter, whatever words were being used in the Aramaic, if Jesus was asking, "Do you love me?" and he meant in the sense that I love you and I laid my life down for you, Peter could not bring himself perhaps to affirm that, and could say, only I phileo you, or some equivalent. In other words, Peter would be saying something like, I have affection for you, I have a brotherly affection for you, but I dare not claim that I agape you, because obviously I showed otherwise when I denied you three times.
Okay, thank you very much. I really appreciate your answer.
All right, I appreciate your call, brother.
Okay. God bless
you, Don. Okay, bye now. All right, our next caller is Karen from Portland, Oregon. By the way, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I will be speaking in the Portland area. And every call we've taken so far, including this next one and the one following in Vancouver, Washington, all are coming from KPDQ listeners, which is our Portland station. And so all who have called today and who are still waiting to speak are in the area where I will be coming to speak this weekend. Again, I'll be speaking in McMinnville tomorrow night and Camas, Washington the next night. And you can get information about locations from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Karen, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks. I was hoping to come to your gathering on Friday and Saturday, and I opened it up to several people I know. And, you know, it's spring break and Easter weekend up here, so...
I know, it is here, too, and that'll probably diminish the number of people that come to the meetings, because it is the holiday weekend.
Yeah, so maybe at a later time, you know, and even maybe more in the Portland area, that would be kind of fun. But a comment I wanted to make as I was talking to, you know, some of people that I know, arranging a ride to go see you, which didn't work out. Everyone's fairly real excited about talking about the Bible and going to, you know, coming to visit you. And I was pondering how the disruption between, I think, maybe, you know, meeting an LDS and wanting to Bible study might be more in the teachings than in the text itself. These people were really, you know, were great about joining in, you know, without...
Which people are you talking about? People you talked
people
to about...
Church. Yeah, people from uh-huh. people from my church.
From the Mormon church there?
Yeah, we were going to come on down. But
I wish they would.
Well, I do too. I think it would be really fun because it's more, it's text-based.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't sound like it's, you know... going to say, you know, why you would go to this building, not that building.
And oh, yeah, we're not going to be talking about anything that would be denominationally specific.
I've just so much enjoyed the text, staying with text, and I just want to let you know that. that the text, I think, is really amenable.
Yeah. Well, you know, Karen, there's a lot of listeners in your area would be glad to pick you up and take you to those meetings. Because, I mean, you're kind of a known person here on the program because you call frequently. And as far as I know, you're the only Mormon who calls regularly. But there are, I'm sure we have listeners who, if you wished, they could pick you up and bring you to the meetings.
Well, do you want to tag some phone numbers on your...
Well, I'll tell you what, Karen, why don't I put you on hold, and would you give your phone number or some contact information to my call screener? And
sure.
And then I'll if people want to email me, we've got a lot of people in the Portland area who might email me and say, I'll pick her up, and we'll just arrange for them to connect with you.
Okay, I'm in Southeast Portland.
Southeast Portland, okay.
I'll hold on the line.
Okay, I'll put you on hold, and I'd like my call screener to take your phone number down.
Okay, that's fine.
Okay, great. Good talking to you, Karen.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. I want to take another call, but our lines are such that I'm not sure we can have two lines engaged at the same time. And so if I take Steve's call from Vancouver, Washington, which I'm going to do in just a moment, I'm afraid it might cut Karen off while she's giving my call screen her phone number. So I'm going to take just a second so they can get that information transferred. And those of you, of course, we have regular listeners who are very familiar with Karen. She's been calling for a couple of years now. But she's never been to one of our meetings, and she's a Mormon, and she's in the Portland area. So if any listeners in her area would like to volunteer to bring her to the meetings tomorrow night and Saturday night, one or the other, or both, go ahead and email me, and you can I'll put her in touch with you. Of course, we may get more than one person offering, but I'll put someone in touch with her who can do that. My email. And this is at the website. If you go to our website, you can email me directly from the website also. But my email is s_Greg, obviously for Steve Gregg. So that's s_Greg. Then the number's 7225@yahoo.com. So it's s_Greg, 7225@yahoo.com. If you want to offer to pick up Karen and take her to the meetings, that'd be great. And now I think probably that number has been given. I'll talk to Steve calling from Vancouver, Washington next. Steve, thanks for waiting, and welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good talking to you, Steve.
Yeah.
I'm not sure I caught all the first caller's comments and yours on communion, but I weren't sure you were saying that the communion meal is strictly a ritual to remember what Christ did, or how do you respond to Paul's comments on 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 34?
About sinning against the body and the blood of Christ?
Right.
Well, I believe that what he's saying is that if you disrespect the emblem, you disrespect what the emblem represents. An example I've given before on this particular point would be if I found my children throwing darts at a photograph of me, and I said, hey, that's not respectful. You're supposed to honor your father. And they said, well, it's not you we dishonor, it's just this photograph here. We're throwing darts at the photograph. Well, the photograph isn't me, but it represents me. And their disrespect for that would be understood to be disrespect for me. So if a person sins against the emblems that represent the body and blood of Christ, they are desecrating or showing contempt for the body and blood of Christ. So that's how I would understand Paul's statement.
Okay, so you see a spiritual significance in the meal besides more than just ritual, do you not, then?
Well, no, I see it as a ritual, but I see it as a remembrance. In other words, if people look at a picture of me to remember me when I'm not around, or if people eat bread and wine and use that as a remembrance of the body and blood of Christ, it's kind of the same kind of mental connection. You know, the idea is that one thing reminds us of another thing, and our affection for the real thing causes us to have affection for that which reminds us of him, or at least to treat it with some respect. And so in my opinion, Paul was basically saying that the church, when they were coming together and some were getting drunk, some were taking more than their share of the food, because the meal was not, they certainly didn't have a wafer and a little glass of wine. They had a whole meal. They had a love feast. And some people were taking more than their share, and others were going home hungry, Paul said. This was showing disrespect for the fellowship of the body of Christ and for all that it represents, I think.
Right. Yeah, part of my comment was, because some churches, when they do communion, it's just passed out, helpless guilt to everybody, and it's not like a big deal. It's kind of like, okay, we're doing this, and that's it. And other churches, they want a lot of you to take it unless they know for sure that you're, you know, a bona fide, you know, Christian
right.
there. And so I'm sure those are extremes. But, so what is your take on as far as communion meal, you know, giving it to fellow believers and stuff in a context of gathering together?
Well, I think that only believers should be taking it. It's only for believers. If a non-believer takes it, I don't know if it does them harm or not, but it should be basically made clear that if you are an unbeliever here in the service, this is really for believers. This is a remembrance of those who have been saved and have benefited from the body and blood of Christ. It's not just a generic snack for everybody. Now, if somebody takes it and they're not really a Christian, I don't know that any harm would come to them for that, but it's just not going to mean anything to them.
All right. Okay, thank you very much.
All right, Steve, good talking to you.
Bye now.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. Okay, we got another Portland call. Zoe from Portland. Hi, Zoe.
Hi. I had a question about, I guess, one of the views of, you know, Satan. I think it's, you know, I don't know if you say it's the view that you believe or whatever, but that God created him how he is.
It's a possibility. It's one possible view, yeah.
And I guess I was confused on, like, what the motive of Satan would be to do the things that he did or does, or also, why, like, God would, like, have to, like, punish him, I guess, if he's just doing
sure.
what God made him to do.
Sure. This is a good question, and it's probably, in my opinion, it's the strongest argument against this alternative view. I mean, the popular view, of course, is that Satan was an angel, that God made an angel, and he rebelled against God, and therefore his punishment in eternity is justified because of his rebellion. Whereas, if God simply made a tempter to test us and wanted us to be tested and therefore made such an agent, why would that agent be punished?
Mm-hmm.
Now, part of my answer, and I don't really know which of the two views about Satan is correct, but it's obvious that I give at least as much weight to one as to the other. So, if I were to answer for the lesser known view,
mm-hmm.
that Satan was created as he is, and I would want to question whether Satan actually experiences eternal punishment or not. Now, there's a verse in Revelation 20 that says the dragon, or Satan, is cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night, I think it says forever and ever, or something like that. And so there'd be some question as whether they refers to the beast and the false prophet, or all three, the beast and the false prophet and Satan himself. If there's, at least if there's a possibility that Satan's torment is not eternal, but that he's annihilated,
mm-hmm.
Then one could argue that the devil is, you know, he serves a function just like a domestic animal does, in a way. I mean, that is to say, you kill a cow that you raise to eat for meat, you're not punishing the cow. The cow hasn't done anything good or bad. It's just done what cows do. It's just a cow, but it's time for it to go. Or if you had a dog that was a mad dog, you don't blame the dog, but you'd still put it down. You know, eventually the dog, has to be killed.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not because you blame the dog for getting rabies. It's not the dog's fault. It's just that it's not expedient to keep it around. Now, if Satan was made to be a tester for a certain period of time, and so he did so, and then God said, okay, he's done now, and he takes him out, and he puts him down, as it were, like you put down a mad dog, well, then it wouldn't have to imply that the devil had, made a free choice or anything like that. It would just mean that the devil had served his purpose and was now no longer going to be tolerated or used by God. But that's an answer that wouldn't satisfy everybody, and frankly, the position, this alternate position, wouldn't satisfy everybody. It doesn't satisfy everybody, but I see it as having possibilities.
Okay, and then, so, like, but what about, like, if, you know, that were true, then why would he, like, change, like, positions, I guess, from, like, you know, where when he's in heaven, like, kind of like in Job and stuff like that, and then, in, like, the passages in Revelation where when Jesus, I guess, is crucified and then resurrected, then he falls from heaven?
Uh-huh.
Like, why would that change occur if...
Well, the way I understand it is that Satan was able to effectively accuse the people of God in before God, sort of like to approach God in God's bar or court. And by bar, I don't mean a place where you go to drink, but I mean the judgment bar.
Mm-hmm.
That Satan was effectively able to come before God and make accusations against God's people, like Job and like Joshua the priest in Zechariah chapter 3, where we see the same thing happening. But when Christ died and rose again and made atonement for God's people, this does not, Satan has no effective accusations he can make against them anymore. And the imagery of him being, of the accuser of the brethren being thrown down and cast out of heaven, I don't believe that the imagery in the book of Revelation is intended to be taken literally, but it's conveying something very important. And that is that Satan, who did have, effective power to accuse God's people before atonement was made for them, now that the atonement of Christ has been made, is removed from that capacity. He's thrown out of heaven, as it were. He's thrown out of court. His case is thrown out of court.
Are you saying, or?
On behalf of the brethren. It says that the accuser of the brethren has been cast out. So the brethren would be the believers who have been atoned for, their sins have been atoned for by Christ.
Okay, great. Well, I appreciate your explanation there.
All right. Well, thanks for your call, Zoe.
Okay, thanks. Bye-bye.
God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye. Okay, our next caller is going to be Cindy from Watsonville, California. Cindy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I've been listening to you for about 2 months now, and this is the first time that I've actually called you.
Thanks for calling.
I was listening to a program that was on right before you, and they mm-hmm. were talking about demonic possession.
Yes.
And the gentleman said that he didn't believe in that and that he had never seen anybody that was possessed. And to me, that it sounds like he's dismissing quite a bit
of reality. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I was not listening to that program today, but I have heard that same fellow make similar comments before. I'm not sure how he justifies them, because obviously he believes that the Gospels are true. And in the Gospels, we read about people who are demon-possessed and whom Jesus cast demons out of them. Now, there are some people, and this gentleman is one of them, who believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit have passed away with the apostles' time.
Yeah.
I don't agree with that. I believe the gifts of the Spirit are still with the church. But a lot of times when people believe, now this is not always the case, but a lot of times when people believe that the gifts have passed away, they also believe that the phenomenon of demon possession has passed away. I'm not sure where they get that idea. It's possible that they think that because of the death and resurrection of Christ, Satan has been basically, and his demons have been put out of commission. However, in the book of Acts, which records the activities of the church after the death and resurrection of Christ, you still find them encountering demon-possessed people and casting demons out of them. So it seems to me that you have the phenomenon of demon possession testified to in the scriptures, both before the death and resurrection of Christ, where Jesus encountered demon-possessed people and cast them out, and afterward, where the apostles encountered that. So I don't know how anyone could justify this suggestion that, you know, such things don't happen now. I would imagine that particular host that you're referring to does believe there were demons possessing people in the time of Christ, but for some reason he doesn't believe there are now, and I'm not sure really how he would argue such a thing. I've heard him say just what you said before, that he's never encountered it, and it almost sounds as if he's saying, because I've never seen it, it just doesn't exist.
Yeah.
But that's a very strange way to argue a case, since there are missionaries in India and Africa and South America who, by the hundreds, that would testify to having encountered demon possession, and I've encountered it among people here in this country. So, I mean, just because that particular talk show host has not encountered it. That's like saying, that's like an atheist saying there's no God because I've never encountered God, so there's no God, you know?
Yeah.
Well, what about the millions of people who say they have encountered him? What do you do with that, you know? I mean, of course, we must decide whether there is a God and whether there is demon possession and other spiritual phenomena based on some objective set of criteria and not based on my personal experience.
That's why I was asking, is because of my own experiences. And
yeah.
I've been trying to turn my life over to God for a little over a year now, and it just happened in December that it seems like I'm out from under that control.
Uh-huh.
So for him to say that, it was kind of like I was, you know, I was totally in the wrong, and so maybe I am now. But I understand what you're saying, and I thank
you. Well, have you, now you say just since December, did you just become a Christian in December, or did you just feel like you've been a Christian longer, but you just got out from under the demonic oppression or whatever in December?
I received the Holy Spirit last May and became a Christian then.
I see.
And then I had a lot of struggling and actually had to start rebuking over a few things, and I had always had recurrent dreams that seemed like more than dreams.
Uh-huh.
And sometimes before I'd even go to sleep, they would start. And since I've been rebuking them, and in the name of Jesus, they've lessened, and now they're gone. And in December was whenever I finally... it's the phrase of died to self.
Mm-hmm.
And so now it's like everything that I do, I speak to God in everything. You know, it's like a running conversation.
Yeah.
And it's like I'm a new person.
Well, praise the Lord. That's what's supposed to be the case. Yeah. And I've known people who were delivered from demon possession who just felt like they just woke up from a long drunk or something, like they've been somewhere else and they just snapped out of it. I don't know what the experience is like.
I always felt like I was dead and waiting to live.
Hmm.
You know, it's like I didn't do more than exist.
Wow. Well, I appreciate your testimony. As far as your concern about your interpretation of your experience being called into question by another talk show host, I would just say, in my opinion, not only do I disagree with his opinion, but I don't really know what in the world he uses to form his opinion from other than what he states to be his reasons, which is that he's never encountered demon possession. I would dare say he may have encountered it without recognizing it, or he may never have encountered it at all, but so what? His experience is only limited, like everyone else's. There, you know, there's more things in heaven and earth than are dreamed of in our philosophy, as Shakespeare said. Anyway, I'm going to have to run, but I appreciate your call.
Oh, thank you. It was nice talking to you.
Good talking to you. God bless you. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Tomorrow's broadcast will be made live from Portland, Oregon, where I'll be speaking in that area tomorrow night and the next night. If you're listening in the Portland or Southern Washington area, you may wish to come to either of our meetings tomorrow night in McMinnville, the next night, Saturday, in Camas, Washington. You can get information about that from our website. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. And you click the link that says announcements. Of course, it's the Easter weekend. Many of you will be doing other things. So it might be a small group in both places, but I'll be there. Look forward to seeing those of you who come. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Till tomorrow, thanks for joining us. This is Steve Craig. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.